Would you join me in several places tonight? And we're starting in the book of Exodus. And so would you join me there in Exodus 15? Now, a little introduction to our discussion this evening. One of the interesting challenges of summertime is, other than the heat and the question, when is it going to rain again? We got our answer today, didn't we? One of the interesting challenges is just the movements of people. Trips, visits, vacations, going here and there. Sometimes we'll get up to Highway 59 and we'll see a stream of cars, and I'll say to Billy, where are all these people going? As if she would know, but she knows a lot of things. She might know that, but she never tells me if she does know. But so it's just one of those things, this movement. And now, how that affects a congregation is it can flip. A rotation of a congregation can change in 6 hours. And all of that's just to say that there were a number here that were not here this morning. And what we're going to look at is based upon our morning message. Everybody got that so far? And so what we're going to do is give us a small review. Now, we are still considering the prayers of the Bible in these evening times, and of late what we've been trying to do is tie our thinking, our praying, into maybe what we saw this morning in the book of Revelation. And we'd like to do that again this morning. So, as we say, some bit of review will be necessary, but let me say this. Fortunately, it will not be complex and it will not be complicated. I'm not saying that chapter 4 of the book of Revelation is that simple a chapter. I'm just saying it's we are presented with just a few things, and we can summarize those few things rather briefly. John was summoned into the heavenly places. He comes into the very throne room of the Eternal One, where he beholds him seated upon the throne. He sees elders. He sees living beings. And the occupation of these mysterious ones is of worship. They are given over to the worship of God. It says that day and night, these living beings do not cease to say, and I quote, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And so that's going on. I don't think it's too outside the realm of credulity to assume it's going on as we speak, that they are engaged in this lofty occupation of praising the Eternal One. And then while that's going on, then the elders are going to cry out unto him, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and they were created." And that's the end of the chapter. And so we're given this brief, and I do mean brief, little look into the place where all is in order, all is glorious, all is awe-inspiring, all is tranquil, and all is as it should be. And what is going on there is worship to the Creator of all things, our Heavenly Father, who sits upon His throne in the majesty of His revealed glory and receiving the praise as He ought and as is due by those things that are created. Now, tonight, I'd like us to try something a little bit different. Instead of just finding a prayer that would embody all of what you might, let me just say this. What would be your response if you had been John? Or if you just, the vision was over? And how would you pray? What would come to your heart and mind after you had been in the very presence of the Almighty? We're not exactly told. John doesn't say. He just goes on and on with this, with the revelation that God is giving to him, as he should. This is what he's to do. But it left me the question, well, what's the proper response? And instead of finding that in one statement, I thought maybe we could go about here and there and pick out a few that might be a proper response to this kind of revelation, to this kind of reality that we have, with John, we have seen something that stuns. With John, we've seen something that humbles. With him, we have been in the place that elevates and that fills us with a sense of glory and awe. And so, how shall we respond? Well, we've chosen, it might seem rather random to you, but nonetheless, these seem good responses to what we have read in the fourth of Revelation. The first is here for us in Exodus chapter 15. And I'm just going to seize upon a bit of this, not the entire song. This is the song of Moses. This is the time when Israel was led through the Red Sea, you'll remember. God had just wiped out the Egyptians. Israel had been, let me back this up a bit. Israel had been stymied as she comes up to the Red Sea and God leads her clearly there. And then there's no place to go to the right. There's no place to go to the left. There's certainly no place to go forward. But when you look behind you and here come the pursuing Egyptians to take you back to where God's just delivered you from. And they cry out to God and God does a wonder. First, he stands between the camps. He comes and positions himself between Israel and Egypt. And then all the night long, an east wind blows, and the walls of water, the water itself backs up into two great walls, and then the people go through dry shod. And then as they come out the other side, Moses stretches out his rod. The waters come in, just as the Egyptians are pursuing into the dry bed there of the Red Sea. So they look out there, these weak little frightened Hebrews, and they see their adversaries overcome. And then they sing this song. Now, as we say, part of it is for us tonight, starting at verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. And at the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword. My hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. How shall we sum this up? Verse 11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? This is fine material for your prayer vocabulary right here, isn't it? Moses is singing and Israel is singing with him that they have as their God, the King of all things, the God of gods, and the Lord of lords. And as you have watched Israel here panic like frightened sheep, and Moses is crying out, what are we going to do? The Lord just simply says, why are you crying out to me? Almost as if to say, why are you panicking? Now, if you'll let me escort us back to what John saw, he sees before the throne of God, what? There's a sea. And it's not tumultuous. It's not violent. But it's as clear as crystal and it's as still as glass. They sometimes sing of it as the glassy sea. Meaning what? And what was said this morning, and I think it is a valid interpretation of this, is that the sea, for all of its tumult and chaos and the mystery and almost the fearfulness of it, you see some representation of it is absolutely, utterly tranquil, placid like a mirror, like glass. It's still. And the picture that that brings to mind is that in the presence of God, in the throne room of our King, there is no panic. There's no sitting there of worrying. And if you'll let me, forgive me for saying this, but chewing the nails and fretting over what's going to be. It's all under control. It's all in the hand of God. He is not stymied. He is not perplexed. He is not fearful. He is not scurrying about trying to figure out what are we going to do? How to make a proper conclusion of all this mess that my sons and daughters have gotten themselves into. And you and I someday will stand in the presence of this majestic one and realize that all is peaceful. There is no limit to that power that's there, and you see flashes and hear sounds, and it just bespeaks unregisterable, is that a word, power that cannot be calculated. And yet, for all that, still and calm and peaceful. And I think that the secret that God was bringing Moses into is not just the secret of deliverance. It's not the secret of miracle. It's the secret of trust. It's the secret of great confidence. And to finally be able to say with our own eyes, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and there is no God like him. And so he goes on to say what? Who, verse 11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee, majestic in your holiness, awesome in your praises, and working wonders? This is the God whom we serve. This is the King before whom we stand in spirit now, and someday we will stand and see him with our own two eyes. This is the King whom we serve. And oh, it's blessed to think from time to time, my little troubles, my sea of woes that seem to be hindering my forward progress are nothing to God. Absolutely nothing to him. So I know that that's an easy thing to lay hold of in a Sunday night meeting, isn't it? Yeah, that's right. And come Tuesday or Wednesday morning, we may be saying, oh, woe is me. This looks impossible. How can we ever get out of this? Betake yourself to the 15th of Exodus or maybe the 4th of Revelation and just look at those things and say, ah, yes, he is the same yesterday and today and forever. He does not change. The sea is still placid. Or the sea is still over our enemies. He is the control of all things, and we serve the God like unto which there is no other. Who is like thee? Who is like thee? He is majestic in his holiness, he is awesome in his praises, and he works wonders for his people. Our next place that we want to go is the book of Psalms. And let me ask you to join me now in Psalm 8, the eighth psalm. And we want to see or hear the prayers of this good man, David. And I don't know when this one was composed. We're going to see David outdoors. And I like to think sometimes that even before he came into his reign in Jerusalem or Hebron, even before then, that he would go out and at times contemplate, that there was already the Spirit of God stirring the man. That there was, we know that he was poet, but we know that there comes a time when the Spirit of the Lord falls upon David mightily, and he has seasons of playing that harp before Saul. He has seasons of being his armor bearer. There's lots going on in the life of David before he runs from Saul or before he is king over all of Israel. And I like to picture the man as a little shepherd boy at times out with the sheep. And what do you do when you're out with the sheep at night? It's not often too overclouded there in Israel. You have a fine view of the stars, the cosmos. You can look up at the heavens. There's no light pollution like there is around here. And in that regard, aren't you glad we don't live in New York City? By the way, if you ever see a movie in New York City and they're looking at the stars, you can really You just think Hollywood's painting a few things in there. But there is no light, and so the man could look up and he could be stunned by the display of what God has thrown out into the heavens. And they all march along their appointed course, and God leads them by name. He knows them all, and they have this stately march year by year and season by season. And oh, and there's Orion, and there's the Pleiades, and oh, there's Cassiopeia. Did I say that right? There they all are. And good friends, great friends, but you look at them, and then David would start, well, I'm getting ahead. Let's see. Let's just read what David has to say. He's staring off into the heavens, and he says this, verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Isn't that wonderful? We'll just pause for a moment. To see something of God's creation and then to see God in it. I'm not describing pantheism here, that God is in that tree or God is in the grass. I'm just saying that God made it all. And you look at the grass, you see the tree, and you see a hand and a power and a wisdom that designed it, that fashioned it, that formed it. And then you say, oh God, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. I once asked Mark, as I was thinking, Dr. Mark, I was thinking about the human body, and I was thinking about all the stuff you have to learn there in medical school, and then all the stuff that you have to, the practical problems of your residency. I said, Mark, how is it that anyone comes out of those schools or those experiences not believing in God? He shook his head and said, I know, it's incredible. How can you see this stuff and learn this stuff and get delved down into the minutiae of all of this and not believe in a wisdom that is so far above us and a skill of execution to put all this together? How can you not believe in God? He shrugged his shoulders. How can they look into the skies and not see the majestic one? John is summoned up. He hears that voice like he heard behind him in the first chapter. And he hears this voice like the resounding sound of a trumpet, come up here and I'll show you what must take place. And he steps into the very place where all those events are going to originate from. And he sees God, and he's stunned and impressed and amazed by what he sees. And there is no doubt and there's no ambiguity there. There is no questioning and scratching of the head saying, I wonder where this came from. I wonder if there is a God. I wonder if after all, you know, what did Darwin give us? He gave us evolution. Thank you, Darwin. Now, where were we going? There is no ambiguity in question about, well, I wonder if evolution. No, they're seeing him who made it all. Well, David, on the earth, is already soaring into the heavens, and he sees the display of God's splendor. And he goes on, from the mouth, verse 2, of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength. You see, it's not the wise ones. It's not the smart ones. It's not the great ones, is it? It's not the Pharisees praising the Lord Jesus as he comes into Jerusalem. It's not the high priest. It's not the learned, the Sadducees, the men of power. It's not these. No, it's the mouth of infants. It's nursing babes. It's the little shepherd boys. It's the poor preacher who's stuck in some Roman prison or stuck in some Roman prison camp down in the mine somewhere. Ah, and out of them, God has established strength because of his adversaries. And he does it this way. He chooses the weak, the lowly, the poor, the inconsequential, the nobodies, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. God will get his glory. And he'll get his glory from stuff like you and me, from people like us, common, lowly, everyday Joes. Going on, when I consider thy heavens, he's looking up, isn't he? When I see the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Here's a question for us. What is man? Or who is man that thou dost care for him? Why did God summon John up to see this? Or here's even a better question. Why did Christ come down to this earth to save us? Why would he reveal himself to such as we who were fallen, we who were aliens, we who were strangers, we who were at war, let's be honest, with him? We would have none of his leading. We'd have none of his word. We didn't want any of his ways. We said, I'm going to live life on my terms and my ambitions and pursuits. Thank you very much. And go our way and believe in evolution and whatever we want to believe in to satisfy this emptiness in our hearts. That is, who was it that said it's a God-shaped hole in us? Who said that? Lewis? Did Lewis say that? He repeated it probably. I think it might have been someone like even Descartes. What is man? What is man that thou dost think of him? When you consider the vastness, when you look at the immensity, I love looking at pictures from the Hubble telescope, and they show us that it just goes on and on and on, and there's things out there invisible to our eye, but oh, it's there. It's there. And you look at these things, and you start feeling smaller and smaller and smaller and more insignificant. Or look at our planet compared to the sun. Look at our sun compared to a bigger star and that to a super giant. And you think, and we're down here in this tiny little dot, some little greenish strip there on the eastern edge of Texas. And where is that anyway? And who are we? Why? Why would he take thought of us? And why would he care for us? What is he saying? Behind the question is the realization that God does think of us, that God does care for us, and he's glorying in that. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense, but he's glorying in it. He's grateful to it, to God. Why? I don't know, but that you do, I bless you for it. So here is a kind of response to seeing something of the majesty and glory. And this fellow here, our dear friend David, don't you love David? But our dear friend David is just looking up, probably on his back, just staring at the cosmos, when he's not even up in the throne room of God. Why would you allow this? Why would you permit this? Why would you call someone in? Why would you do these great things? Why would you redeem man? Why, when we get to the end of the book, do we see a host of people redeemed, standing around the throne, too numberless to count? Why? Why do you love us? It pleases him to do it. Oh, thank the Lord for that. Psalm 119, and we'll finish our little trek here. Psalm 119, let's go to the section where we sing from the song. We'll start in verse 33. Psalm 119, verse 33. And I want to get down to verse 37, but we'll start in 33 to get the running start. We don't know for sure that it was David. But it doesn't bother me if it was. It doesn't bother me too much if it wasn't. But whoever it was gifted and skilled. And as you know, every stanza starts with the same Hebrew letter. He worked this out. He was very deliberate in his meditation here. But he says, teach me, verse 33, teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall observe it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to thy testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Let's pause for a moment. What is he saying here? He's saying when God does the work, it's done. Let's go back and backtrack. If God teaches us, verse 33, then we observe his statutes all the way to the end. There is no teacher like him. And he teaches by putting the desire not just to learn stuff, but to do stuff. He teaches us by giving us a love for it and wanting to emulate this and wanting to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ and wanting to be like our elder brother all the way to the end. He gives us understanding in verse 34. And that's when we keep it with all of our heart. What does he do in verse 35? He makes us walk in the path of his commandments, and then we delight in it. You know, we're not having to stir ourselves up, which is a scriptural thing to do, but what he is saying here, and it's not contradictory, but he's just saying, when God does this, I've stirred myself up to lay hold of him. Now, when God lays hold of me, what happens? I delight, and this is why we seek God. Let me walk, make me walk in the path of thy commandments, and then I'll delight myself in that. And then if he inclines our heart, verse 36, to his testimonies, then we will be those who, again, delight ourselves in these things. Now, this is where we wanted to get, verse 37. So he prays, turn. Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity. How do we sing it? How does the words of the song go? Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity, and quicken thou me in thy ways. There. Again, if he teaches, if he gives understanding, if he makes us walk, but now here's the prayer. Lord, I don't want to be occupying myself with vain things. Now, what is he saying? Don't let me be enamored overmuch with creation. The old theologians would say, or the old divines, I like that term, would say, worshiping the creature instead of the creator. We worship the things that he made instead of the one who made them. You know the problem. And he's saying, this is it not contradicting Psalm 8 when he's looking at the heavens and going, wow. Because he was seeing through them, wasn't he? He wasn't looking at, it wasn't a vanity for him. But now, really, do we need to spend over much time? We don't have much. But talking about vanity, I mean, you open up your device and get yourself on the internet, and there it is. It's just vanity. It's just right there. It's emptiness. It's wind. It's much ado about nothing. And David is saying, Lord, as much as I love to look in the cosmos and think about the great things of God, I still have the kind of heart that there's this secret love for such things. There's this draw. There, and every one of us knows what that's like. There's something in your life that you're pulled towards, right? And the psalmist here says, he's just point blank honest about this. Turn my eyes away from looking at such stuff. The point, when we have, as we've been in the throne room of God, when we have things like that to ponder, things like that to look upon, and you say, well, God hasn't summoned me into the heavens. Oh, yes, he has. Oh, yes, he has. He can let you look at it from the underneath. He can let you look at it from the top. This is the whole point of the good word of God. Why did God bring John there? So that John could report it. And he'd write it down. And he distinctly said, now you send this to this church. And I want them to read this. And I want them to think upon this. And I want them to get this. God gives this revelation to his son. And the son sends it through the angel to John. And John writes it. And we get to read it. Just like we do any other portion of the good word of God. And as we do that, oh, is it not so? In our best moments, our hearts are there with John. Or our hearts are out in the field with David. Or we're shouting hallelujah as the Son of God comes into Jerusalem. Or we're weeping over the crucifixion of the Holy One. Or wherever we are, we're just shouting with Moses there at the edge of the Red Sea. Well, Lord, let's reword all this. Give me a love for the good things. Give me a love for the holy things. Give me the love for the God's things. Let me be caught up and transfigured or transformed or trans something, lifted beyond myself as I think about eternal things and heavenly realities. Let me see that. And I know I've got to go to work tomorrow, and I know you do too, and you've got to think about mundane things, but they don't have to be vain. We can see Christ in all things, and we can labor in such a way that we do our work as unto the Lord. But then there is this matter of the heart, and we need to say, oh God, turn away mine eyes from looking at vanity. Now, what's the couplet that he adds to this? And revive me in thy ways. Nothing kills forward progress in my own soul as just looking at vanity for a while. However it does, is done. However it happens, whatever form it comes to me, and I'm sitting there just saying, that's good. And next thing I know, the forward progress is just, and there just seems to be some kind of growing numbness upon my spirit. And I find myself understanding, I know all too well what's happened and why it's happened, but I bless God then that the psalmist could then say, well, would you revive me? Would you quicken me again, reanimate me? He's already breathed the breath of life into us, hasn't he? And yes, I know that that cannot die, but it can be down at low ebb, and we just feel like we need the wind of God to blow upon us again. So this seems to me as a good response to men who say God is willing to reveal himself in his majesty and his glory to his servants. He is worshipped by living things. There is a circle of elders around him that are casting crowns at his feet and saying hallelujah to the Ancient of Days. Worthy is worthy, worthy. Thou art worthy. He's willing to let us peek into that. He's willing to meet us in our low moments. He's willing to fill our hearts. He's willing to flood our very spirits with his glory. Oh, Lord. My response is, I'm tired of being like the world. Turn away my eyes from looking at, from beholding vanity. Revive me. Revive me, Lord, in thy ways. Well, saints, there are three little prayers right there. Maybe they're not so little, but you could probably think of three dozen more that would be applicable for where we were in the book of Revelation, some beautiful, glorious, spiritual, logical response. If you find this place, pray it, and pray it for me, would you? All right. Let's seek the Lord. We remember another place, Lord, in thy word, where the psalmist says, from thy word I get light, and therefore I hate every false way. I get understanding. And, oh Lord, may that thy word be this to us, that which teaches, that which reveals, that which blesses, that which guides, that which steers, Lord, that which encourages. And Lord, like the writer of Hebrews says, this great cloud of witnesses urging us along, saying to us, yes, you can do it. Lord, may our hearts be revived. And Lord, again we say, and we pray this before you, Lord, teach us to pray. May thy hand be upon us to guide us as we stumble about before you and try to learn the ABCs of what it means to speak to God. Help us in this great work, O Lord. And now bless us in this week that's before us. We thank you for the rain that's come. We give you praise and honor for every good thing from the Father of lights. And we ask that you'd give it to us to live for you this next week. We ask this, O Lord, in the name of our Savior, Jesus' name. Amen.